Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Heavenly Father, please, would you be at work this lunchtime? Please speak to us as we hear your word read and as William speaks to us. Please show us Jesus Christ and show us how he meets our deepest needs. Please enable us to come to him for life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Andrew.
But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Thank you very much indeed, Andrew, for reading. And may I add my warm welcome to you. It's good to see friends returning after a while away. And many old faces and old friends as well. A number of years ago, my wife and I were at a wedding, a St. Helen's wedding over in St. Andrew's Church just around the corner. And it was a friend of ours getting married. And he decided that he wanted his ushers to carry him away on like a litter, you know, kind of like the ancient princes and what have you get carried on. And he was going to be carried with his wife in their wedding kit to Liverpool Street Station. The plan was flawless, apart from one aspect, and that was he didn't realise that his arrival at Liverpool Street Station would coincide with the afternoon train from Norwich carrying the victorious returning fans of Tottenham Hotspur. They had been considerably fortified with a fairly substantial liquid intake. And there was, for this moment, this extraordinary clash of cultures. Everybody in their tails, her in her white dress, them sitting, James and Elizabeth sitting up on this sort of sedan chair. And then the front leading one of the Spurs supporters fell on his face at the station like this, followed by all the rest of the Spurs supporters, and cried, "We are not worthy, we are not worthy." It all ended happily. Now, the word translated right at the bottom of page 39 there, "and those in the boats worshipped him," means literally to kiss towards. It is to fall on your face on the ground. It is to recognize a power of infinite superiority to oneself, to bow to that power, to surrender, to give him his due. And it is a word that is given repeated treatment in Matthew's gospel with regards to the Lord Jesus. So the wise men, or the magi, in Matthew chapter 2, they worship him, they fall on their faces before him. And the leper in Matthew 8, he worships him, he kisses the ground towards Jesus, he falls on his face and worships. And the Canaanite woman, we're going to discover in Matthew chapter 15, does exactly the same. But here, for the first time in this gospel, Jesus' disciples worship him. And for the first time, they identify him for who he truly is. "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The aim of this incident, together with the one that precedes it, that is the feeding of the 5,000, is to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ for who he is. And so far in this series in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen why people won't believe in Jesus. His own townspeople, the people of Capernaum, they expressed an unreasonable unbelief. We saw that 2 or 3 weeks ago. And then Herod, an ugly immorality. People will make any excuse for not believing in Jesus. And frequently what lies behind a refusal to submit to Jesus is a longing to cling on to something which we know to be wrong. But today we see Peter doubt, then Jesus rebuke Peter, and then the disciples believe. So verse 30, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boats worshipped him. This incident then, together with the feeding of the 5,000, has Jesus' aim to strengthen his disciples' faith so that they and we stop doubting and worship. I want us to see, first of all, that this is a supernatural event that confirms the identity of Jesus. Of course it does. For only God can so reverse the laws of physics which he created. Only God can rule the wind and the waves as if he owns them. And only God can enter a place like Capernaum, as he does just over the page, and heal all the sick. So whatever the cop may sing about Jürgen Klopp, it is only God who walks on water. I'm a very keen fisherman. I spend a great deal of my time by the water when I have time off. I have capsized boats, fallen out of boats, been up to my chest in waders in rivers with water pouring in over the top. But it has never once occurred to me, or any of those with me, I might say, that we might set out onto the water. Only God can place himself over and above the laws of his physical creation, and that's just the point. It's his world. He made it. He ordered the world he made. In his kindness, he put in place the laws of physics. But as creator, he is able, in order to demonstrate his rule and authority over his creation, to break those laws such that we can see, beyond doubt, his supreme divinity. I wonder who you think Jesus is. I mentioned when we spoke about the feeding of the 5,000 that I found myself at theological college being taught by a man who would not have it that Jesus did supernatural things. He didn't have the spiritual courage to deny Jesus altogether, though wretchedly, I'm sad to say, I think he did later. But he had drunk from the well of the liberal theologians of the 18th to mid-20th century. Men like Schleiermacher, Wellhausen, von Harnack, F.C. Bauer, and Albert Schweitzer. I know they sound like the German football team, but they're actually German theologians. These individuals, heavily influenced by the rationalist movements of the Enlightenment, held that we could not attribute to Jesus any of the supernatural things that he did. For supernatural events break the bounds of human reason, therefore they could not have happened, and therefore the Lord Jesus could not have done them. What must have happened in their thinking was that the early church, over time, invented such incidents in order to back up their developing ideas that the man, Jesus, who was a very charismatic prophet, must have been God. It's hard to believe today that whole rafts of theological thinking were given over to those ideas and that they infected all the mainline denominations of the Western world. But they were, and they did. And they not only dominated the churches of the late 20th century, they also emptied them. Those theological faculties in Cambridge, Oxford, Durham, Bristol that embraced these ideas in our universities are now largely given over to the studies of comparative religion. But quite apart from the patronizing attitude to the early church, that could only come from an ugly sense of intellectual and cultural superiority, these men's explanations of these events ride roughshod over the historical evidence, both of when the Gospels were written and by whom. For the earliest historians of the church have it that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were written early by eyewitnesses, and that Matthew's Gospel was the earliest of them all, or at least an early form of Matthew's Gospel was the earliest of them all. And so my tutor, John Parr's explanation for the walking on water was that Jesus was actually walking on an unknown spit that was concealed under a very shallow depth of water. Jesus knew about it, but the disciples, experienced Galilean fishermen though they were, somehow did not. And therefore Jesus unintentionally fooled his followers, who over time allowed the story to develop and so became convinced of his divinity. I mean, people really did believe that sort of thing. Of course, it rides roughshod over what's actually recorded by Matthew, who claims to have been an eyewitness. Verse 24, the boat was by this time a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against the wind. John tells us it was 3 to 4 miles out to sea, some spit. In verse 25, Matthew tells us the precise time. It was the third watch, that's it's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. This is an eyewitness detail unheard of in myths or legends. In verse 26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." You'd hardly have put that in if you were making it up 50 years later. Verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, that's Peter was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. But if he was on the spit, how could he have sunk? Either there was a spit or there wasn't. Verse 32, the wind ceased. It wasn't just the walking on water that Jesus achieved, it was also a calming of the fierce winds. And verse 33, truly, you are the Son of God. I was in London when Dynamo walked on the River Thames, in quotes, to mark the start of his new TV show in 2013. He walked for about 10 metres, not 3 to 4 miles. Nobody worshipped him. If you go online and examine the video, a passenger boat and two canoes or kayaks pass by. Nobody gets out of the boat. Why? Because it was clearly an illusion, and we know that humans do not walk on water. Do you then think the disciples lied? Well, why would they? Do you think Jesus tricked them? How? And is this kind of deceit really in line with the character of Jesus Christ? Do we think then the early church simply invented these incidents? For what reason? Is it not more reasonable, most reasonable, to recognize that there is a God who made the universe? That this God has broken into his creation in an act of divine invasion. That he broke in, as he promised, in the person of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God. That he demands our worship. A real man, Jesus, from a real place, Nazareth, in real time, 33 AD, on a real sea, with real disciples, in a real boat, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, walked on water. Oh, you of little faith, why do you still doubt? And of course, it's not a standalone miracle. It's one of numerous miracles. It's not a miracle witnessed by just one person. There were disciples in the boat, several of them. Furthermore, it's not an out-of-the-blue miracle, as we shall see God had promised for centuries beforehand that he would break into his world. This gospel concludes with the words, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." Jesus says them. And here is just one of numerous incidents that demonstrate his power and authority. And the disciples worship him. Truly, you are the Son of God. If you doubt this is the sort of thing that only God can do, give it a go. Taken alone, we are left, however, wondering what quite to do with this miracle. And I want us to see not only that this is a supernatural event that confirms the identity of Jesus, but also that it's a salvation event that signals the mission of Jesus. For in this section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is gathering his people to himself. I've called it the clash of kingdoms. We're going to see the kingdoms of this world exposed, man's attempts at rule, and we see the kingly rule of Jesus shown for what it is. And this kingly rule of Jesus is a rule of salvation. It's both a supernatural event confirming the identity of Jesus and a salvation event signalling the mission of Jesus. This incident, walking on water, is recorded for us in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Only Matthew includes verse 28 to 31. And the remarkable cry by Peter, "Lord, save me." What is it that Matthew is wanting to teach us by including Peter's action? Peter answered him, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I mean, that's an extraordinary thing to say to him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" What authority to rebuke Peter for doubting that Jesus could enable him to walk on the water. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, some have suggested that this incident is intended as a picture of an individual disciple's faith in the face of the storms and uncertainties of this life. So it teaches symbolically the nature of discipleship, and that when the storms come, we can trust the Lord Jesus, and we should trust him to save us. Some of the most extreme forms of that teaching take the form as espoused by John Ortberg in his book, "If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat." I don't recommend it. Others have suggested an alternative symbolic reading in which the boat represents the church as a whole. The Lord Jesus comes to the boat of the church on the stormy waters of persecution and oppression. So those are symbolic readings. There are also literal readings, and Jason Barrington, who works on the staff here, tells me that some have taken it literally and encouraged their congregations to walk on water. Apparently a pastor of a small church in Zimbabwe told his congregation if they had enough faith, they would be able to cross the river. He fasted for a week, prayed continually, set out across the water, and was completely devoured by a crocodile. I don't recommend that either. But if I may, I'd like to suggest that before we race to those kinds of application, we ought to place this incident properly in its biblical context. The incident happens immediately after Jesus has just fed a crowd of 5,000 men and women and children on just a few Pret sandwiches and a couple of fillet of fish. We noted last week that the feeding of the 5,000 was deliberately related to the Exodus. All of us will be familiar with the story of the Exodus, not least from the film The Prince of Egypt. In the Exodus, not only did God feed his people supernaturally with manna from heaven, he also led his people to safety across the water of the sea. And again, he led them across the waters of the Jordan and into the Promised Land. So alongside the miraculous feeding, miraculous leading through the water is absolutely part of God's saving work as he reveals himself for who he is in the book of Exodus. The Exodus served as a blueprint of God's promise to rescue his people, to bring them to his promised land, to bring them out of everything that wrecks and ruins this world and into a glorious future promised land. And the Exodus was programmatic for the life of God's people. They celebrated the Exodus events every day as they said their prayers, weekly on the Sabbath, annually at the Passover feast and the Feast of Tabernacles. And every Israelite who lived in Israel was longing for God's divine intervention where he would feed his people and lead them across the water into the promised land. In the Exodus, God identified himself with the words, the name, "I am who I am." The Greek, ego eimi, I am. And so when Jesus comes to them, walking on the water, they look at him, they're terrified, they think they see a ghost. And he says to them, "Do not fear, it is I." His words are, "Ego eimi, I am." He uses the very name of God to describe himself as he comes to them walking on the water. Furthermore, throughout the Old Testament, people were longing for God to come and lead them across the water to safety. So in Isaiah chapter 43, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." Isaiah chapter 51, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, who made the depth of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" So then when Jesus fed the 5,000, and immediately afterwards, I mean, it's a brilliantly chosen miracle. Look at verse 22. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd." It's as if he knows he's going to do this miracle. He sends the disciples across deliberately ahead of him so that he can do this miracle in order to strengthen their faith, so that they can see he really is the Saviour who has come to lead his people to safety. He announces his identity, "I am," using the very word, the name of God. He appears walking on the water, and as Peter cries out, "Lord, save me," the whole incident is designed to reveal Jesus for who he is and for what he has come to do. The God who is to be worshipped, who has come to rescue his people. Could it be then that this supernatural event is also a salvation event, designed to signal the mission of Jesus as the Saviour of the world who has come to redeem his people? I think it could. And in this section of his gospel, Matthew has Jesus, the King, gathering his people to himself, and Peter is central in the section. It's on Peter's teaching that Jesus is going to build his church. And so Peter recognises Jesus for who he is, and Peter cries out to Jesus for salvation. Now we learn that the Lord Jesus has come to save his people as he rescues them from sinking and brings them safely to the shore of his promised land. And when you're next singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," at the rugby, if you get as far as the third verse, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." Oh, it's a supernatural event demonstrating his identity. It's a salvation event showing us why Jesus came. "Oh," says somebody, "but I don't need salvation." That confirms all my suspicions about you, Christian lot. Weak people who need a prop, don't you? "Oh," says somebody, "I'm not sinking in the sea. I'm part of the self-reliant, self-sufficient generation. We've been taught to stand on our own 2 feet, to follow our dream, to invent ourselves and become what we want to be. That's what I'm doing. Don't you talk to me about salvation." One of the things I love about the Gospels is how they force us to face reality. Disease, a disordered creation, demons, evil, death itself. You don't need salvation? Do you live in the same world as me? Same world as the gospel writers? The same world of hospitals, of evil, of a disordered creation, of death itself? And then what about your own sin? See, I hope you'll come back next week, because chapter 15 is given over to the human heart. Truly, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. These are what make us unclean. You don't need salvation? Well, not only do you live in a different world to me, but you're a very different person to me if you think you don't need salvation. And Peter reaches out, "Lord, save me." Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reaches him out reaches out and rescues him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever actually asked the Lord Jesus to do that for you. It'd be a great thing to talk to somebody around the table and say, what does it actually mean to ask Jesus to save me? That'd be a good conversation starter as we have our lunch. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your compassion to us, your grace, that you've not left us in this broken world without hope of salvation. We praise you and adore you for sending the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and giving him all authority in heaven and earth. And we praise you that this authority is directed towards the salvation of men and women. And so we pray that you would enable each one of us in this building to call out to the Lord Jesus, save me. And we pray that you would graciously take us into your arms. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If I may break into conversations. So we got some really good questions. When are we meant to finish this meeting?
10 to.
Splendid. So I'm really happy to take questions from the floor if you'd like to do that, or observations. It's lovely to hear what other people think. But was Dietrich Bonhoeffer part of the liberal theology, or was he more faithful? Lots of people admire him because of his stance against the Nazis and Hitler, for which he paid with his life. You're right, he was not part of the liberal theology. There's an excellent, excellent biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is so well written, I think you'd really enjoy reading it. He stood against Hitler. He was part of the attempt to assassinate Hitler. He lost his life. It's by somebody called Metaxas is his name. So just Google it. It's a fantastic biography. It's really gripping reading, and it shows you what a wonderful guy Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. Given this is eyewitness testimony, why is it people find it so difficult to accept miracles in the modern world? Well, I think that's a really interesting thing. And if you turn back page... Yeah, just back one page to page 37. What is so interesting is that his own brothers and sisters and family didn't accept him. So look at verse 53 on page 37. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, now look, they don't deny the miracles. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Mighty works is a technical phrase in Matthew's gospel for his miracles. It's works of miraculous power. So they don't deny them, but are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where did he get these things? And they took offense at him. So what is so striking is that people of the day accepted the miracles, but wouldn't accept the evidence. Why do people of our day refuse to accept the miracles? I think because it is of what you might call a kind of, I don't mean to put this rudely, but a kind of, slavish is the only way I can think of put it, commitment to what's known as rationalism. We all should use our rational faculties. We are, I hope, all rational. But if you commit yourself to a materialism, a rationalism, a decision that things that break the laws of physics cannot happen, and therefore there cannot be a God, and because things that break the laws of physics cannot happen, therefore Jesus can't have done them, that's a kind of slavish commitment to rationalism. And it doesn't allow for the fact that there might be a God. In other words, it's kind of producing the result of the experiment before you've looked at the evidence. And I think one of the reasons people find it so hard to accept these miracles today is that they've kind of got a commitment to the result before they've looked at the evidence. When you pause and think about the evidence, it is the evidence of eyewitnesses. And if you want to say, like the German theologians did, oh yeah, but they were just gullible peasants, I want to suggest that that is actually both culturally, intellectually and racially pretty discriminatory. It's very ugly. Because whether you're a gullible peasant or not, you do know that people don't walk on water. The miracles are too big, if you see what I mean, to be just the things that would have taken in a bunch of gullible peasants. Dead people don't rise. Luke was a doctor. He records resurrection of dead people at the hands of Jesus. Do you think doctors in the first century did different kind of medicine to us? So the miracles are just too big. And what I want to suggest is that in our age, we've kind of convinced ourselves that we're so rational, we won't believe in miracles. And therefore there can't be a God because miracles can't happen. And therefore Jesus can't have been God because he couldn't have done those miracles. These things just don't happen. And then you end up having a very ugly, imperialistic kind of cultural view of other cultures. It's not attractive. And also it doesn't handle the evidence properly. Because the evidence is there. Okay, so there you go. I'm sorry, it's rather a long answer. Is there non-biblical evidence for the events of the New Testament? Is there any non-Christian literature that directly challenges the events of the New Testament? One of the problems with that question, it's a very good question, that there is some. And if you go to Google, go online and Google Paul Barnett's book, Is the New Testament History?, he details some of it for you. There is some. So people like Josephus and people like Pliny and others record, but not kind of really strong, clear cut, like what you've got here. And one of the troubles is, once you saw it and believed it, you became a believer. So this is the evidence. And so to demand extra-biblical evidence is quite a, it's one of those kind of questions. Oh, well, I only believe if I get evidence from an unbeliever. But the trouble is, the unbeliever will produce, once he sees the evidence, if he's going to write something that's going to last, will be part of the church testimony. So I want to say, there is, you know, people say, yes, there's an extraordinary guy, Jesus, he did remarkable things. Yes, John the Baptist certainly existed. Yes, we know that the people that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John write about as historical figures, like the emperor, the governor, the Roman emperor and so forth, yeah, they're all there. But in terms of, are you asking too kind of unreasonable a request in terms of that demand for evidence? So there are, and I don't want to over-egg it, because there are some indications from people say, yeah, there was an amazing guy, Jesus, etc., etc. But the real hard evidence is in the Bible, because that's where the people who wrote the evidence put it. So there you go. I'm sorry, I hope that's not. John introduces Nathanael, who immediately recognized Jesus in chapter 1, the Son of God. When do you think this happened in relation to the walking of water? Yeah, I think this happened before. So there we go. May I lead us in prayer? Lord, save me. Father, we thank you for this indication that the Lord Jesus has power to save. And we ask each one of us that you would graciously reach hold and take hold of us in spite of our weak and feeble faith. In Jesus' name, amen.